Parshat Bechukotai, which brings Sefer Vayikra to an end, is one of two parts, the bulk of the Parsha, is one of two sections in the Torah that are known as Tochacha, which I guess translates as rebuke. In some places there's a custom to read them in a sort of a little bit of a lower tone of voice, because these are very unpleasant passages, although I have to be honest, they're among my favorite. not because I'm morbid by nature, I'm actually not, but because this passage and the parallel one at the end of Dvarim, which we have to look at, I think we have to look at them both together, and anyway, this course doesn't run until the end of Sefer Dvarim, so we can do them both together now. These two passages, to me, first of all, connect to a number of fundamental things, including things we've talked about in our classes. It connects to a shiur we had, which I think might have even been the first shiur on Parshat Lech Lecha. And it connects to what we spoke about a week or two ago about Yom Ha'atzma'ut, in my opinion. And it connects also to very, very major fundamental principles of faith. I'll even go further, and I'll say that I'm not one who I don't have that much sympathy, or I don't very much appreciate various approaches where people come and try to prove the truth of the Torah. You know, I can prove this to you by, you know, showing you things it says in the Torah, and I believe that faith is something that we can't really prove. That's why it's faith. That's why it's emunah. It's not knowledge. However, with that caveat, and when I want to feel the need to strengthen my own faith, one of the first places I look is these parshiot in the Chukotai and the parallel at the end of Sefer Dvarim Nitzavim and Hakitavo and Nitzavim. And I want to try to show you why that is. But let's start for a moment and go back to Lech Lecha. Hashem, the Jewish people begins with Lech Lecha. Until then, there's no such thing as a Jewish people. There's humanity, right? The entire first 11 chapters of the Torah, Parshat Bereishit and Parshat Noach, don't discuss Jewish history. They don't discuss the Jewish people. They discuss humanity, B'nai Adam, B'nai Noach. And it's only in the beginning of the 12th chapter of Bereishit, I believe it's the 12th, in the beginning of Parshat Lech Lecha, Vayomer Hashem el Avram, Lech Lecha me'artzecha, that's when the story of the Jewish people begins. Yes, very Perek Yud Bet. Lech Lecha me'artzecha. And way back then in Parshat Lech Lecha, we spoke about that Hashem picked Avram, and the Torah doesn't tell us why. The Chazal filled in for us, but, you know, all we're told is that there was this man, Avram. He was 75 years old at the time. We're given some very brief biographical background, and Hashem picks him, chooses him, and says, Lech Lecha, leave everything behind, El Ha'aretz Asher Ar'eka, and there's a great promise, Ve'ezcha L'goy Gadol, etc. And there's also a purpose, and the purpose was, V'nivrichu V'cha Kol Mishpachot Ha'adamah. Your bracha, you're going to bring through you my blessings to the entire world. And I told you at the time that to me that pasuk connects directly with the pasuk that Am Yisrael received when they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, Vatem Tiuli Mamlechet Kohanim Vegoi Kadosh. The kingdom of priests, to me at least, is none other than that national entity, the descendants of Avraham, who are to fulfill that mission that was given hundreds of years earlier to their ancestor, to our ancestor. And the end of the story, I told you then, and I want to just look at it again briefly, the story that begins with Lech Lecha, that takes on its actual operational plan at Mount Sinai, the end game, or the end point of that story, the last chapter of that story to me, is found in the second chapter of Yeshayahu, where the Navi, we read these psukim then, let's just take a quick look at them again now. Yeshayahu Perek Bet Pasuk Aleph. If you don't have a Tanakh, it's okay, it's only a few psukim. Hadavar Asher Chazai Yeshayahu Ben Amot HaYudah VeYerushalayim V'Hayah BaAcharit HaYamim. the vision of the end of days. Nachon ye har beit Hashem b'rosh ha'harim v'nisa migvaot v'naharu elav kol ha'goyim. The vision of the mountain of God, which of course literally refers to the Beit HaMikdash, but I think it's being used here in a metaphorical sense, rises up above the other mountains, and all nations come running to Yerushalayim. And why do they come here? V'halchu amim rabim v'amru l'chu v'na'ale al har Hashem el beit Elokei Yaakov. Use the true name of God, and they refer to him as Elokei Yaakov. It means the nations of the world recognize the truth of who the one God is, and also the truth of what Am Yisrael's mission is, and all the anti-Semitism and all the opposition melts away. And why are they coming? They want to go to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Yaakov, v'yoreinu midrachav, so that he can teach us his ways, v'nelcha b'yorchotav, so that we can follow those paths. The message, and this is the bracha that Avram was meant to bring, is that the message of the Torah, and I think I mentioned at the time that it's a mistake to think that the Torah is only for Am Yisrael. The 613 mitzvot are for Am Yisrael, but the messages of the Torah and some of the mitzvot are for all people. And this, of course, leads to they shall beat their swords into plowshares, v'chulei, lo yisagoy al goy cherev, v'lo yimudu od milchama. So that's the pattern of history, from the beginning to the end. In a few minutes we'll figure out where we are on that spectrum. But in between, the Torah tells us a bunch of other things. First of all, it tells us other events that took place from the time of Avraham through Matan Torah and even a number of decades after that, till the death of Moshe. And the rest of the Tanakh fills in more of the story of what happened after that, through the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash and even the beginning of the return to the second Beit HaMikdash. And the books of history take us from there through the times of the second Beit HaMikdash and all of that. But the Torah also gives us mitzvot. It gives us the marching orders, the plan for how we're to go about moving through history and bringing about that stage, how we're to be the Mamlechet Kohanim Goy Kadosh that's going to ultimately move history and lead the world towards that point. And it's at this juncture that I think Parshat Bechukotai and the parallel at the end of Dvarim come into play. Before I explain why, let me just say something about the two Parshiot. As I said, there's a passage at the end of Vayikra, and there's a very similar passage at the end of Dvarim. Many of the commentaries discuss why we have two and what the differences between them are, and do they refer to different points in history? That's how the Ramban understands it. Or they present different vantage points. And there are a number of different approaches to that. For my purposes today, I think we'll just collapse them into more or less into one story. They clearly complement each other in one way or another. Parsha Bechukotai makes the point in a slightly more systematic way, although the other passage at the end of Dvarim is a little bit more elaborate. And we'll look at both of them. But what's the point? Hashem created the world. And he made promises to mankind. He made promises to Adam. He made promises to Noah. And specifically, he made promises to Avot, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He promised Noah already that the world would never be destroyed. And assumedly, that means that the world has to accomplish its purpose. The world was created for a reason. He promised Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov that their descendants would exist forever and would inherit the land of Israel forever. He promised David that his descendants would sit on the throne in Yerushalayim forever, which means that even if there's been a break in that process, even if there's no king currently sitting on the throne of David, the line of Malchut David is eternal, and it's just somewhere out there, there's at least one possible candidate to be what we call the Melech HaMashiach, who will one day again, he or one of his descendants, will one day again sit on that throne. And he promised the world that the vision of Yeshayahu will one day take place. And it's clear that it's the descendants of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that have to bring it about. So it's all the pieces are there. There's only one thing. See, we, who, whether we like it or not, were chosen for this mission. We were given the promises. And we were given the instructions. But we have to play a role. And we're human beings. We have free choice. And therefore, if we do our part, okay, so then God takes care of the rest. But what if we don't? What if we don't do our part? We have to do our part because nothing less than the future of the entire world and the purpose of all creation, seriously, nothing less than that depends on us. At the same time, what God can't do, because he's promised not to, is replace us with someone else. There were various theologies over the years, over the centuries, that argued that yes, once upon a time, Am Yisrael was the chosen people, but they didn't listen to God, so they were replaced, be it by the Christians, be it by Islam, be it by whoever else. And our Torah makes very clear that that can't happen. But that doesn't mean that being the chosen people is simply some kind of immunity to responsibility. The opposite. The fact that we cannot be replaced and cannot be destroyed either means that the responsibility that's on our shoulders is even greater. Meaning, if I'm appointed to a position, or elected to a position, or hired for a job, or whatever it is, I may have tremendous responsibility on my shoulders. I can always quit, at least. But I still can't quit. So it's on this background that the Torah lays out for us the plan of Jewish history. Because what God needs, once he's set up this whole system, what God needs is a way in which he can make sure that we do our mission. We have to have free choice. We're human beings. Ultimately, we can't be forced to do anything. We have to be, is there a difference between compelled and forced? We have to be cajoled? I don't know what the right word is exactly, but there has to be a way in which history will function such that sooner or later we have to come to do what we need to do without taking away our free choice and without destroying us either. And that's exactly what the Torah lays out for us. So now with that, let's take a look first at Parshat Bechukotai. So, this is the end of the book of Vayikra. The book of Vayikra is called Torat Kohanim. I don't know if I mentioned this or not at any point earlier in the book, but I think I might have in Parshat Vayikra, I don't recall. But some people are confused by, even the Greek name of Leviticus, which is now the English name, plays on that. It's the book of Shevet Levi, the book of the Kohanim. And when you ask some people why that is, they'll tell you it's because, it's a lot about Korbanot and Tumah and Tara and things that affect Kohanim. And that's true, but it's only part of the book. There's many things in the book of Vayikra that don't relate only to the Kohanim. And therefore, I think I heard this from Menachem Liebtag once upon a time. I think it's correct. The phrase Torat Kohanim should be understood as the laws of the Mamlechet Kohanim. Mm-hmm. Meaning, there are certain aspects, many aspects, that relate directly to Shevet Levi, what the name Leviticus implies. Certain laws of the Korbanot and things like that. But at the same time, there are also things that relate to the holiness aspects. Am Yisrael, as it acts as the Mamlechet Kohanim V'goy Kadosh. So for example, last week we talked about Shemitah and Yovel. Earlier in Parsha Kiddushim, we talked about many laws having to do with Kiddushim Tihyu, with holiness. And the end of this, okay, once you have that whole concept, so God comes and says, okay, here's how history is going to work. By the way, remember also that the book of Vayikra was given at Har Sinai. The book begins, if we go back to the very first Pasuk, it was Vayikra El Moshe, May Ohel Moed, but they haven't left Har Sinai yet. Okay, they're still camped at the foot of Har Sinai. And here, at the end of the book, Hashem turns to Moshe and he gives him the rules, the blueprint, the plan for how history is going to unfold. It's at the one hand deceptively simple, on the other hand extraordinarily profound. And as I said, for reasons that I'll discuss in a few moments, when I need chizuk emunah, when I need to strengthen my own faith in the Torah, it is to these psukim that I look. And we'll talk about why in a few minutes. But let's first see what it says. So, here's how it works. Start from the beginning. Im bechukotai telechu, ve'et mitzvotai tishmiru, va'asitem otam. If this is conditional. If you follow my laws, you guard my mitzvot, and you perform them. In other words, if you do everything that I've commanded you at Har Sinai, all those laws which will make you into the Mamlechet Kohanim, the Goy Kadosh, and you fulfill those laws in the land to which you will soon enter, the land of Eretz Yisrael, a land which, I believe, certainly not coincidentally, is absolutely in the middle of the earth, the crossroads of all the major, certainly the ancient world, and even today, the crossroads of the three major continents, even though now we also have North America and South America, but still really the center of human civilization, right there in the middle of it all. If you fulfill all these laws, and you build a society which is based on these laws, which will be worthy of the title Mamlechet Kohanim Begoy Kadosh, a society that's going to ultimately serve as an example to the world, is going to lead the world towards the vision of Yeshayahu. If you do that, I'll take care of everything else. Venatati gishmechem be'itam, venatna ha'aretz yivula, ve'etz ha'sadeh yitein piryo, economic prosperity, the rains will fall at their proper time, you'll have lots and lots of food, v'sig lachem dayish et batzir, u'batzir yasig et zara, v'achaltem lachmechem lasova, v'yishavtem lavetach be'artzechem. First of all, you're going to have so much, you're going to be so busy with harvesting your crops. This is a symbol of how much plenty there'll be. The threshing of the wheat, which happens at the end of the wheat harvest, will take you, you'll be busy with that until it's time to harvest the grapes, which is in the beginning of the fall, and that'll keep you busy until it's time to plant next year's crops of the wheat. In other words, you're going to have just so much plenty that it will occupy you all of the time. And therefore, va'achaltem lachmechem lasova, you will be able to eat and be satisfied. In others, you'll have everything you need. And not only will you have material wealth or economic prosperity, but also security. Yishavtem lavetach be'artzechem. You will dwell in security in your land. Benatati shalom ba'aretz. Ushchavtem ve'ein macharid. You'll be able to sleep peacefully without being afraid. Vishbati chayara amin ha'aretz v'cherev lo tavor ba'artzechem. Shalom means, first of all, from natural disasters, wild animals will not be a problem, and neither will invading armies. There will be no sword passing through your land. V'radfu mikem chamisha me'ah u'me'ah mikem rvava yerdofu, v'naflu eveichem lefneichem l'charev. If anyone dares to lift a finger against you, so, you know, 5 of you will be able to chase 100 of your enemies, and 100 of you, 10,000 of your enemies. Some of the commentaries point out that the math doesn't exactly work there. The more we multiply, even more powerful we are. Right? 5 can chase 100, so that means it's 1 to 20, right? So 100 should be able to chase 2,000. No, 100 can chase 10,000, right? So the more of us there are, the more benefits. And you'll defeat your enemies. You'll have many, many children, lots of descendants. Bakimoti et briti itchem, I shall keep my treaty, my promises to you. Bachaltem yashan noshan, v'yashan mitnei chadash totziu. Again, you'll be able to eat the old wheat, and you'll have so much of your old last year's crops left over, you'll have to take them out because you have to throw away last year's crops because you already have the new crops coming in. V'natati mishkani betochechem, I shall place my mishkan, I shall dwell among you. Right, we talked about the Mishkan and the Shachanti B'tocham. I shall dwell within you. V'lo tigal nafshi etchem. I certainly won't be disgusted with you. V'talachti B'tochechem. V'hayiti lechem l'elokim. V'atem tiyuli la'am. Ani Hashem lokech m'shotzeti etchem etzayim yot lahem avodim. V'ashbor motot ulchem. V'olech etchem kol miyut. I am the one who has broken the yoke that was on your shoulders, and now I will simply rise you up. So this is very nice. This is the part we read out loud. And basically, it all began with one pasuk. In b'chukotayta, you just do your job. It's almost like, imagine when we were hired to do a job, a very, very important job. And we were told, you're the one who can accomplish them. You know, not even by a private person, not even by a company, you're hired by the government to do something of extreme importance. For the entire security of the nation rests on your shoulders. You're the one who can do this job. And you're told this, your salary is very, very high, and your expense account is unlimited. Okay, you have unlimited resources. You do your job, and everything else will be taken care of for you. You certainly won't have any personal problems. You'll have more money than you can possibly need, and all of your personal needs will be taken care of. And anything you need to accomplish your mission, you have a blank check. You do your job, and we'll take care of everything else. But of course, that's a very nice offer. It depends on you doing your job. Obviously, if you just see the dollar signs and the unlimited expense account and all that, and you start squandering things, you're not going to be able to stay in that position for very long. And therefore, one would expect, the next pasuk begins, v'im lo tishma'uli, but what if you don't? V'lo tasu et kol mitzvot ha'ele, you don't follow the instructions, v'im b'chukotai tim'asu, if you even become disgusted with my laws, v'im et mishpatai tig'al nafshechem levilti, asot et kol mitzvotai lahafrechem et briti, and you violate the covenant. So again, if this was an employment contract, right, we would expect. So if you do everything that's fulfilled this job description, so you have this incredible salary and the unlimited expense account and all the benefits, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And if you don't, you're going to be fired. That's what one would expect. But we already pointed out God can't do that. He can't fire us. We have tenure. Promised. Unlimited. No early retirement, no retirement at all. We're eternal. And therefore, what's going to come next? Not you're fired, and not you're going to be killed either. Individuals can be killed, but Am Yisrael can't be destroyed. So, the carrot and the stick, right? We got the carrot. We understand that we have all these privileges promised to us, not for the sake of privileges themselves, but for the sake of enabling us to carry out our responsibilities. And there has to be an if you don't. But the if you don't can never end in Am Yisrael's destruction. And therefore what Hashem has to do, by the rules that He Himself set up in His infinite wisdom, what He has to do is create a situation where there's certain consequences to our behavior. We have to be held accountable. And we have to be put into a situation that will induce us to freely choose to go on back on the right path. But no matter how bad it gets, there can never be a threat of destruction or of abandonment. There has to be a system that no matter how bad we get, we always remain eternal, and yet we're held accountable and ultimately induced to return to our path, to our mission. And that is exactly what the Torah lies out for us here. And it goes in stages. So let's see. Okay, if you don't, so then what will happen? Pasuk Tet Zayin. Af ani esezot lachem. So if you abandon my laws and become disgusted with them and don't do what you're supposed to and don't fulfill your obligations, af ani esezot lachem. I'm going to treat you in a similar way. What's going to happen? Vifkarti aleichem behala. I'm going to place, how do I say behala in English? Anyone have a translation there? It's something like lihibahel.
It's terror.
Terror, okay. I would translate it more as confusion or something like that. Right? Okay. Shachefet ve'takadachat, these are minor ailments, relatively speaking. Mechalot inayim midivot nafesh. So you're going to have, you're going to become sick, physically. Uzratim larik zarachem, ve'achalu oivechem. Your enemies will, you'll plant your seeds, but you won't harvest the crops because your enemies will take them. We're not talking here about a full-blown invasion. We're talking more here about, border raids and robberies. What was that?
A war of attrition.
Not even a war of attrition so much. I would even put it at this stage, it looks like something even more limited than that. Stealing crops and stealing animals and, maybe some robberies on the roads. We're not even talking really here about not guerrilla attacks, not even terrorism, but we're talking about problems, security infractions of one type or another. So that maybe is a little bit of a war of attrition, right? You'll begin to be your enemies will have some successes against you. V'radu b'chem sonechem v'nastem ve'ein rodef etchem. That's a fascinating expression. An expression that we'll see appears a few times, both here and in Dvarim. V'nastem ve'ein rodef. It's going to create a situation where you run, even though no one is chasing you. In other words, the primary effect of what's happening is psychological, right? Your sense of security is going to be undermined. So it's true, here and there there'll be an attack of some sort and your enemy will have successes on you, but the real damage that's going to be done is that you're going to be running away even when nobody's chasing you. And by the way, if you're already using terms like war of attrition or terrorism, this is exactly what terrorism is. Terrorism, if you think about, terrorists are evil people that do evil things. And I'm sure many of them are, very, very sick, sadistic people who enjoy inflicting pain on other innocent people. But that's not the reason it's done, or at the very least, that's not the reason that governments around the world support, state-sponsored terrorism. Terrorism is a tool that is used by various regimes, a very, very evil tool, and unfortunately a somewhat effective tool, it's been shown. But what is terrorism? How does terrorism work? Even a horrific terrorist attack, even the worst things we've experienced, the suicide bombings that killed dozens of people, or even the greatest terrorist attack in modern history, the attack on the World Trade Center in New York, which killed a few thousand people. What was that meant to accomplish? You can't conquer the state of Israel by blowing up buses and street corners, and you can't conquer the United States by blowing up buildings in New York City either. And yet, these attacks are done for a military purpose. Exactly. And that's why it's called terrorism. Right? Terrorism is psychological warfare. It's not really a danger. It's a danger to the individual people that are unfortunate enough to be standing in the wrong place at the wrong time. But it doesn't present a real danger to national security. Right? I'm preparing now, I'm giving a few tiyulim on Sunday about the Six-Day War on Yom Yerushalayim. That was a threat to national security. When Nazir moved troops into the Sinai, and when the Syrians and Jordanians were ready to... That was a threat to national security. That had God forbid, that war turned out differently. That would have been the end of Medinat Yisrael. You can conquer a country with an army. You can't conquer a country by blowing up a bus. But you can demoralize the country, and ultimately, v'nastem v'ein rodef. You can get the people to run away, even though no one's really chasing them. Okay, and that's what our enemies. Now, if I continue this line, I'm going to get very political. So I'll stop because I don't like to mix Torah and politics. I speak about politics too, but Torah is truth, and politics is my opinion, which I'm convinced is true. But others can have other opinions, even if I think they're wrong. I guess that's true in Torah too, but it's not the same. In any case, but one thing is I think clear. If you look at the enemies in modern times of Medinat Yisrael, right? There were major military... Our enemies tried on at least four major occasions to completely destroy the country militarily. 1948, the War of Attrition, let's say. 1967, the War of Attrition that followed. 1956, we started the war. Not exactly the same, but the attacks that led up to that, and 1973. After the Yom Kippur War, after we had defeated our enemies on three or four major occasions, they came to the conclusion that it's not going to work militarily. Okay? And somewhere around the late 70s and into the 80s, well, not even the late 70s, in the 1970s already, is when they turned to terrorism. And this is where the political discussion begins about whether they've achieved with terrorism what they hadn't achieved on the battlefield or whatever. But the point is, it was a conscious decision. Okay? And they're trying to create this situation. This is what the Torah warns of. V'nastem v'ein rodef. I can't really chase you, but I can make you run away even if I can't chase you, even if no one's really chasing you, because in your mind, there'll be the perception that you're being chased. Okay, so that's what the Torah says here, okay? God says, if you follow my laws and you do what you're supposed to, blank check. If you don't, I'm going to have to put some pressure on you. Now, the things that are listed here on the scheme of things are fairly minor. We're talking about some minor economic difficulties, some health problems, minor to moderate, let's put it that way, and even some security infractions, but we're not talking about a military invasion, and we're not talking even about a war. We're talking about some terrorism, we're talking about some guerrilla warfare, we're talking about some economic robberies, etc. and an undermining of our sense of security. And what that's meant to make us do is to look around and say, but I don't understand. What happened? Things used to be so good. And we're supposed to look in this parsha, and later on in the Nevi'im, who come and repeat this message to us over and over and over again. And we're supposed to realize that the cause of this, the ultimate cause of this, is our own actions. We're supposed to correct our ways, go back to in b'chukotai telehu, and then God will revert the situation. Problem solved. You steered a little bit off track, you got a little bit of a slap on the wrist, more or less, you fixed your ways, no major harm done, and we're back on track. Okay, but what if that doesn't work? After all, we are am kshei oref, right? We are very stubborn. What if these minor misfortunes are not sufficient to cause us to change our ways? So v'im ad eila lo tishmeluli, v'yasafti li yasra etchem. So I'm going to have to hit you harder. I'm going to have to punish you more. Sheva al chatoteichem, 7 times. Perhaps what it seems you deserve. I'm going to have to start inflicting more extreme punishments. And by the way, you'll see as this passage goes on that the language gets progressively harsher. V'shavarti et ge'onu schem, I shall break your pride. V'natati shmeichem kabarzel v'atarzichem kanichusha. Okay, now we're talking about a drought and a famine. The sky is like iron and the ground is like copper, meaning nothing rain, no rain falls and nothing grows, a serious famine. You're going to be almost starving because there'll be very, very little food. Not just minor economic problems or moderate ones, but major disaster economically. And again, hopefully, that'll be enough to get you to change your ways. Open up Masechet Ta'anit and see how the rabbis taught us to respond when there's a drought. And to realize that the drought is a direct response to our actions and we have to change our ways. Hopefully that'll correct the problem. We correct the problem, it'll begin to rain, and everything will be reversed, and everything will be back on track. And what if that doesn't work either? Okay, minor security infractions, moderate security infractions, moderate economic problems, extreme economic problems, threat of starvation, complete economic collapse, and we're still not changing our ways. We're praying to Baal to get the rain to fall, or whatever it is, but not changing our ways. V'im telchu imi Kerry. What does the word Kerry mean? Not the Secretary of State. What does Kerry mean? interesting coincidence, perhaps. What is the name? We said we're not talking politics. What's the name? What does the word Kerry mean? It's related to the word...
Against.
No, that's Mary. Kerry is related to the word Mikre. Mikre is something that just happened. Meaning... You look at all these misfortunes and you treat them as if they're just happenstance. And as you deliberately deny the divine nature of this, you know, and you get, you know, the opinion that the pundits get on the radio and start explaining why all these things are happening. It's because of the geopolitical situation, it's because of the world economy, it's because of the way the winds are blowing. You get the meteorologists to explain all the scientific reasons, which might all be true, but ignoring the fact that there's somebody up in Shamayim who's moving all those processes, and that there's something that can be done about it on a spiritual level, and just ignoring that completely and treat it as if it's just carry, as if it's just bad luck. V'lo tovu lishmoli, and you refuse to hear the message. V'yasafti aleichem makah, now I'm going to have to hit you. Sheva kechatol techem, v'shlachti b'chem et chayat asadeh v'shikla etchem. Now the wild animals are going to invade. V'ichrit et behemdechem, you still had animals, at least. Now your animals are going to be taken too. Vim ita etchem, and they're going to eat you too. And you're going to, whether through starvation or through attacks of animals, you're going to begin to shrink. There's going to be less of you. Vinashamu darcheichem, and the roads are going to begin to become empty. The country is beginning to look desolate. Now, when you're beginning to see the specter of national destruction, now you'll hear the message. Now you'll change your ways. What if you still don't? Again, he can never say, that's it, last chance, and then you're fired. That option's not there. But it has to get worse. So what's left? V'im be'elam, and pasuk chavdal, now v'im be'elam lo tivasu v'yalachti m'nei keri, v'alachti afani imachem be'keri. I'm going to treat you as if you're looking at it as random acts. There'll be more random things. V'keti ani gamani. Shevach al toltechem. Ve'aveiti aleichem cherev no kemet nekam brit. Now we're not talking, now we're back to the sword, but we're not talking anymore about border skirmishes or robbers or guerrilla warfare or even terrorism. Now we're talking about an army, a full invasion. We're talking about Aram, we're talking about Ashur, we're talking about Babel, we're talking about Rome, we're talking about Egypt and Syria, modern Egypt and Syria perhaps. We're talking about a real threat of an invasion that enters the country. The sword enters the country. V'nesaftim el areichem. And you're going to pull yourselves into the fortified cities because you're going to be under siege. And what happens when there's a siege? There's starvation, there's disease in a besieged city. V'shilachti dever betochichem. V'nitatem bi'ad oyev. And you will begin to be melted in front of your enemies. B'shivri lechem matei lechem. I'm going to break the staff that supports your food. Vafu eser nashim lachmechem b'tanur echad. 10 women will be able to bake bread in one oven, because they won't have much bread to bake. Veishivu lachmechem b'mishkal. You're going to have to ration your food. Everyone's going to get a certain number of grams of bread. V'achaltem v'lo tisbau. And you won't have enough to be satisfied. You're going to be eating meager rations. Now let's imagine the country in this state. Unfortunately, we don't have to imagine it anymore. We can look back, and this is what I'm getting to. Every single pasuk here has been fulfilled multiple times in our history. Literally. When an enemy, right, when the minor problems didn't work, and we didn't change our ways, and maybe when the various prophets got up and warned us, and we didn't listen, and the minor problems got worse and worse and worse, and there was famine, and there was attacks, etc., and we still didn't change our ways. And finally, the mighty army, fill in the blank which mighty army, but the mighty army has invaded the country. Some of our towns perhaps have even been destroyed. We're in the major cities. The cities are surrounded. The enemy is at the gates, and people are dying of starvation and disease within the city. And it's only a matter of time until the enemy breaks through the gates. The country is on the verge of destruction. Now we'll do tshuva. Now we'll repent our ways. So if we're a nation led by Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda, who was in exactly this situation, after the Shomron, the northern kingdom, had been destroyed, after much of Yehuda had been destroyed, and after Yerushalayim was surrounded by 180,000 Assyrian soldiers, and even though he had done all, he had dug his amazing tunnel to bring the water into the city and built his walls that we can go to the old city and see today, but still, and he turns to God and he prays and he does tshuva, and God sends the Navi Yeshayahu to him and says, your prayers have been answered, the problem solved, and they wake up in the morning and all the Assyrian soldiers are dead, some sort of a plague must have broken out there, and the nation is saved, and Chizkiyahu is able to rebuild the country. So it's not too late. And that's the point of this. That's what's supposed to happen. But what if it's not the king Chizkiyahu and the prophet Yeshayahu? What if it's the king Tzidkiyahu and the prophet Yirmiyahu? And what if, when the same situation applies, they're not listening? And Yirmiyahu warns the enemy's going to come in. Now it's Babel, not Ashur. And they take his letter and they burn it and they throw him in a prison. And they refuse to listen. They have false prophets walking around saying everything's going to be fine. And they're not changing their ways. What happens then? God can't let that situation continue. Because if it didn't continue, then we've called his bluff, right? Now we're immune. He can't let us be destroyed no matter what we do. Then we'll suffer a little bit, but in the end, we're going to survive. And we'll go about doing whatever we were doing, and we're not going to follow his Torah. And if we don't follow his Torah, then we're not the Mamlechet Kohanim Begoy Kadosh, and the message never gets to the rest of the world, and Yeshayahu's vision never gets fulfilled, and what's the point? There has to be a way to punish us further, but what can you take away when there's nothing left to take away? When you're already at the point that the country, the economy is ruined, many people have died, the enemy surrounding the cities, people are dying in the streets of starvation, and you're still not changing your ways. What happens then? Or if this is by a chaining, and the Roman army is around the city, and they've surrounded the city, and they realize that they don't have to do anything, they just have to stand there. They don't even have to wait. for the people to die of starvation. They just have to let the Jews inside the city kill each other, and that's what was going on. Read the books of Josephus and the War of the Jews. How the Jews, the rival factions within the city, or read the statements in the Gemara about that time also. What's the, and nobody's listening? There comes a point when a society is so far off course that there's nothing left to do but to destroy it. It has to be destroyed, even though it can't be destroyed. And that's where the next piece comes in. Pasuk Chav Zayin. V'im bezot lo tishme'uri. And if you still won't listen, v'alachti nimi b'keri, v'alachti mechem b'chamat keri, the fury of keri. Bisarti etchem afani sheva achatotechem v'achaltim b'sar b'neichem u'b'sar b'noteichem tochelu. You'll reach the point that you're starving so much, the horrific image of parents eating the flesh of their children, which we know took place both in Shomron and in Yerushalayim, and later in history also at times. V'shmadati et bamoteichem, I'll destroy your, sounds here like your illegal altars. V'chirati et chamaneichem v'na, Venatati et pigrechem a pigregu lechem, you'll be dying in the streets, v'galanafshi etchem. And finally, if you're still not going to listen, there's nothing left to do but to destroy the country completely, and you think that that can't happen, guess what? That's what's going to happen. Venatati et arichem chorba, the enemy will break through, and the cities will be destroyed. Vashimoti et mikdashechem, and even your Beit Mikdash will be destroyed. You know, we believe that this book, the book of Vayikra, was written approximately 1,000 years before the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. Even those who don't share our faith, biblical scholars who might say that the book was written somewhat later, at the very, very least, everyone agrees that it was written hundreds of years before. And the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, and certainly the destruction of the second, are things that we know about from historical sources. Second Beit HaMikdash we also know about from archaeological remains to some extent. And it's fascinating that the idea that the destruction of the Mikdash will occupy a center stage in the Churban is here. It's all here, written out in advance. Jewish history is written for... This is a history book that was written in advance, and a very detailed one. So I'll destroy your cities, and I'll destroy your mikdash. You won't be able to bring korbanot anymore. Vashimoti ani et haaretz, and I will destroy the land. V'shamimu alei beichem ha'yoshvim ba, and the land will become desolate. The entire country completely destroyed. But wait a second. I thought we said Am Yisrael can never be destroyed. Here's where God invents something that to us might seem somewhat like a natural aspect of things because it's been our history already, but something that has no parallel in human history. A way to destroy us without destroying us. The land is destroyed completely. The cities are in ruins. The fields are desolate. Many people have been killed, but not all. Ve'etchem, and you, ezare bagoyim. I will scatter you among the nations, what we call galut, exile, what we would call diaspora, I guess tfutza in Hebrew, tfutzot. I will scatter you among the nations. V'harikoti achareichem chere v'hayta artzichem shmama v'areichem yu chorba. Here, I see, as I'm already starting to see the clock ticking, here I want to skip now to Dvarim. Continue the story there. The story ends here, but as I said, Dvarim is a little bit more elaborate. So if we can go to Parshat Ki Tavo. Yes, give me a moment and I'll find it first. In Parshat Ki Tavo, well, let's take a look from Perek Chav Chet. I'm not going to read the whole thing inside, but just to understand that Perek Chav Chet of Dvarim begins with a similar pattern. It starts with I won't read the whole thing inside, but just to see the pattern. This is now Moshe Rabbeinu talking to people 40 years later, before they enter Eretz Yisrael, right before he dies. If you listen to God, you'll be blessed. If you listen to God, you'll be blessed, and it's going to be great. And then skip down to Pasuk Tetva there. What if you don't listen? So there he goes through again. Etc. And we'll just look at a few random, not random, but a few selected psukim, Pasuk Chav Bet, very similar to what we read in Vayikra. Yakcha Hashem b'shachefet u'pakadachat. Again, disease, daleket, charchur, cherev, attacks, etc. The next pasuk, Vayusha mecha sheor roshcha nechoshet, da'aretz shetachtecha barzel, v'chulei. Talks here also about starvation and horrible things like that. It's a little bit more graphic. For example, pasuk cheftet. You'll be groping around blindly even in broad daylight. Women who are engaged being raped by other people, houses being built and taken away before anyone can live in them. Shorcha tavuach leinecha v'lo tochal imenu. Your animal's taken away and you can't eat from it. And much worse than that, pasuk lamabet banechu v'notecha netunim la'am acher v'einecha ro'ot. You'll see your own children being sold as slaves and you can't do anything about it, etc. Pasuk lamed vav, a pasuk that was also fulfilled in an uncanny way. Yoleich Hashem otcha ve'et malkecha asher takim alecha el goya shelo yadata tava avotecha. Right? You and your king will be carried off into exile. That's exactly what happened to Yehoyakim melech Yehuda. He was taken to Babel alive and continued to serve as the king of the Jews in exile, and his descendants served as what later became known as the Reish Galuta, the exilarch, for well over 1,000 years in Babel. The idea that your king will go into exile with you is here in the Pesukim. And that's not something that would have necessarily been expected. Skip to Pasuk Samach Gimel. Samach Dalet. More or less where this passage gets to the same point as the one we were reading by Yitra. It said, I will scatter you among the nations. Here, and again, this is Jewish history. Vehefitzcha Hashem. And God will scatter you. Bechol ha'amim. Among all the nations. Mikitzei ha'aretz v'ad kitzei ha'aretz. From one end of the earth to the other. And I think we are living in a time when we can see this pasuk. If there are any places in the world today that there are no Jews, it's only because there used to be Jews there and they've been driven out. I don't think there's a country on earth that Jews have never lived. There's always Lubavitch. That's true. I don't know if there's Lubavitch in Saudi Arabia. But there would be. And there probably was. Well, when Jews were there, I don't know if there was Chabad yet, but b'chol ofen, there were once Jews in Saudi Arabia for sure, right? But think about it, the way I sometimes put it, mikitzei ha'aretz v'ad kitzei ha'aretz, from Sydney to Los Angeles, from Oslo to Johannesburg. Seriously, there are Jews everywhere.
Thank God.
This pasuk, I don't know if it's thank God.
We want them to come here, but still we're happy that...
Okay, well, see, this is the point. This pasuk is a curse, but it's a curse that contains within it a blessing. And you'll see that in the next pasuk also, right? V'fitzcha Hashem b'chol ha'amim mikzei ha'aretz v'ad kitzei ha'aretz v'avadeta sham Elohim acherim asher lo yadata ata v'avotecha eitz v'aben. And you know what? You're going to assimilate there. You're going to follow the gods of those, worship their religions, follow their gods. But, and you're going to just want to just want to blend in. You're just going to want to be like everybody else. The deepest wish in the heart of every Jew sometimes is to just be normal. Just be like everyone else. But it won't work. I'm thinking here, for example, of what Theodor Herzl saw at the Dreyfus trial, for example. A man who gave his life for, well, didn't give his life, risked his life for France, devoted his life to France. All he wanted to be was a good Frenchman. And they said to him, you're not a Frenchman, you're a Jew, and they threw him into prison. Vagoyim haheim lo targia, says the Torah. You're never going to be able to relax. The one thing you want to do is to just relax. That's the one thing that you'll never be able to do for long. For a generation, two, three, four, maybe. Maybe for a century or two. But ultimately, it won't happen. Nowhere in the world will you be able to settle down and feel that you're really in a place where you can call home. And even if you fall into the delusion, as Jews once did in parts of Europe, as Jews once did in other parts of the world, perhaps as Jews are still doing in certain parts of the world, and you think that you found a place where you can settle, they say that when the Jews first came to Poland, which probably began sometime around the 13th or 14th century, so they called Poland in Hebrew or Yiddish or medieval Polish or whatever terminology was, it was called Polania. And they claim the Jews said, Polania, this is where God rests. This is a place where, and for many centuries, Poland was a wide open country, and the Jews were invited there from Western Europe at a time when life wasn't so good for them in Western Europe, when they had been expelled already from parts of Germany and from England and from France, and later on they'd be expelled from Spain and Portugal. And everything looked great in Poland. And it was for a while. I'm holding myself back a little bit because I am taping this. It might go on the internet, but what do I care? I'll say it. You know, I've read multiple articles in recent months in publications published by the American Jewish community asking, is there a future for Jews in Europe? After all that's going on in France and other parts of Europe. And the feeling is, maybe there isn't a future in Europe. Maybe it's time for Jews to leave Europe. And I'm reading between the lines and saying, but... And I hope that... I have to be a big fan of the United States of America. I think it's genuinely believe it's one of the greatest nation that has ever existed in human history. I really do mean that. I think the United States of America is a very special place. And it's been very good to the Jewish people. And I hope that...
It should continue.
And I hope it continues, and I hope that the Jews leave America and come home by their own free will due to positive causes. But it's clear, history is absolutely clear, that they won't be able to stay there forever. And it says so in this pasuk, and we've been seeing this pasuk fulfilled again and again and again. Uvagoyim haheim lo targia v'lo yeh manoach lechaf raglecha. You'll never be able to rest, wherever you are. Where does this all lead to? So first of all, what I think I've shown you already is that, again, both in Chukotai and in Dvarim, if you open up, we just read a synopsis of Jewish history. But it was written in advance. And everybody knows it was written in advance. Again, this is not a matter of our belief. Everybody knows that these books, even if we say they were written, you know, at one point, and the others say they were written a few hundred years later, nobody argues. And this all happened, Churban Bayit Rishon, Shivat Zion, Churban Bayit Sheni, 2,000 years of Galut and diaspora, reaching the point that we have been scattered, Mikzei Haaretz, V'ad Kitzei Haaretz. And we've suffered all the terrible calamities in that book, and somehow we've survived, which makes no sense, but that's exactly what the Torah says is going to happen. And now, turn to Paraklamet. Because there's an end to this story. The end of the story is written also in this week's Parsha, but it's much more elaborate in Dvarim. It's the same message. Vayaki avo alecha kol dvarim eila bracha v'aklala shenatati lefanecha. You're going to stir, something's going to stir inside of you. B'chol goyim asher yidichecha Hashem Elokecha shama. V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha v'shamata b'kolo. K'chol asher anochi mitzavcha hayom ata u'banecha b'chol v'avcha b'chol nafshecha. You're going to finally do tshuva. Eventually. It's going to happen. And then v'shav Hashem Elokecha tshvutcha v'richamecha. Then God is going to have mercy on you and bring you back. V'shav v'kibetzcha mikol amim asher efitzcha Hashem Elokecha shama. And you will be gathered from among all those nations. He scattered you among all the nations. He will then go and gather you from all of those nations. Im yehiyeh nidachacha b'kzeh ha-shamayim. Even if you're as far away, to the end of the sky even. Sydney, Los Angeles, Oslo, Johannesburg, or wherever. Cape Town, it's even further. Right? Wherever you are. Misham yikabetzcha Hashem Elokecha, misham yikachecha. God will find you from there. Ve'viacha Hashem Elokecha el ha'aretz asher Yahshua avotecha v'rishta. And you will inherit that land again. And although this pasuk has not been fulfilled in its completion yet, right? As Eileen says, we still have Jews in every part of the world. But this pasuk is, in my mind, well on the way to being fulfilled. Approximately 40% of Am Yisrael is back home. And if you want to see this pasuk, and this is what I mean when I say this, when I say that if I need a chizuk emunah, if you want to see this pasuk, you can open this book, or you can just walk out onto the street. How hard would it be? We have here people from two continents only. But that's because this is not a representative sample of the people that live in this city. But on this block, you probably have every continent on earth, and if not on this block, you have to go a few.
Think certainly about the Chidon Tanakh and Netanyahu at the end when he said when the students were going back, he said to them, "Go back and tell your family and the people that this is where they should be."
It's an incredible thing.
I was just thinking when you were saying that,
right?
That's how we ended the Chidon Tanakh.
Right, you can see that. Right, that's a beautiful example of it.
All over, and
you see that all you have to do is walk out into the streets of any city in this country, and you can meet Jews from every continent on earth.
Yeah,
on any continent on earth. In my yeshuv a few years ago in Yom Ha'atzmaut, every year there's a theme. So what they did that year, they did a thing for Aliyah. The theme was Aliyah, and they asked people in advance to write in either where you came from, if you were born in Israel, where your parents or grandparents came from. And they put up on the screen some kind of a map of the world. And they started, they gave everyone a flag of the country you came from. And they started reading off in alphabetical order. Argentina, like the UN vote, right? And people started standing up and waving the flags. It was the most beautiful thing. Of course, when they got to the United States, half the place stood up. But there was Japan. There was Ethiopia, there was Russia, there was all the other countries around there, you know, Ukraine, etc. There was all of Europe, you know, Germany and Switzerland and Holland and Denmark and England and France and, of course, the United States and Canada and Mexico and many South American countries, Peru and Argentina and one or two other South American countries, at least, and Africa also. I mentioned Ethiopia and, of course, South Africa. There was, I think, Nigeria, Australia, of course, and New Zealand. Mamash. These are these psukim being fulfilled in front of our eyes. So, now, and with this I'll close. On the one hand, it's amazing. On the other hand, as we said, where this, it's clear to me, and this goes back to what we said, you know, 2 weeks ago when I talked about how, you know, some think this is the coming of the Mashiach, some don't want to say Reshit Tzmichat Gulotena. To me, it's clear. And that's why I, you know, tried to make that point at the end. On the one hand, it's clear to me that this pasuk is in the process of being fulfilled. On the other hand, it's also clear that we're not there yet. And it's clear that the im b'chukotai telechu still applies. And the im lo telechu. Meaning, the story of Jewish history has been written. We just read it. We're going to read it in Shul this Shabbat. Most of the stories happened already. The last chapter is also written. It's in Yeshayahu Perek Bet. What's not been written yet is the part that gets us from the middle of this pasuk to Yeshayahu, and we are the ones who have to write that chapter. Mm-hmm. And the messages of this parsha are meant to help us write that chapter in the best way possible.
Very good.